Hello. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. It's so funny, this morning I went on Facebook and a friend had posted the song we're going to sing later. And I read the song and I thought, oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. And I said, I'm preaching at Albany Mennonite Church this morning, and I wonder if they're going to be singing this song. I said, I think it might be a little contemporary. And then, so I'm so glad we're going to sing it. Well, it is good to be here with you. I retired 2 years ago after 36 years of preaching every Sunday. And so it has been a little strange for me not to get up every Sunday morning and stand before a community of faith and break open the Word of God to the best of my ability and ask the presence of the Spirit to speak to us from these beautiful words that you've heard this morning. I love the passage from Matthew. It has got to be one of my favorite gospel readings, and especially for such a time as this. For such a time as this, this is probably, in my thinking, one of the most important passages that could possibly be read. So we see ourselves within the context of the scripture, first of all, that the Pharisees went to Jesus and were told by our gospel writer that it was to test him. And that may well have been the case. But the question I want to ask is, why test him? Why did they care so much about who he was and what he was teaching? It's really easy to turn the Pharisees and the Sadducees into bad people, enemies of Jesus, enemies of the faithful. But if we pull back a little bit from our tendency to want to blame somebody else for the death of Jesus, and if we pull back from our prejudice of our own Christian community and allow the Pharisees and the Sadducees to simply be people of great faith in the established religion of their day, I wonder if we get another picture of this moment in their lives. They might perhaps look a whole lot more like us, because we are the established religion of our setting. We too question new ideas and new perspectives. We too have the way of looking a little bit askance when we are asked to expand our thinking about issues and allow our minds to be transformed by changing perspectives of faithfulness. We have to remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't carry machine guns under their robes. They wore prayer shawls. They bowed their heads in reverence to the God of the universe. They sought to know and to understand how to live God's extraordinary life. And Jesus came walking a new path and teaching something new. Something that actually seemed in opposition to their understanding of the scriptures and traditions of their faith. What were they to do with him except ask questions to put him to the test? And so I give thanks today for Pharisees and Sadducees who have the courage to say, what's the most important thing, Jesus? What do you think is the most important thing? It's not a bad model for the church. They ask, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important thing? Some years back, I read an article where several famous people offered their best advice to the graduating class of the year, and most of their snippets of good advice I have long forgotten, but there is one that I will always remember, and it was given by Millard Fuller. You know who Millard Fuller is? He is the founder of Habitat for Humanity, so you know where his heart is. And he said to them, find out what is important and do it. Find out what's not important, don't do it. That's it. Find out what's important. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That means the fullness of one's being. And with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Everything in all of the law and the prophets says that these are the most important things of all. You shall love. You shall love. You shall love God. Only poets and musicians and artists seem to have any kind of luck describing what it means to love God. Because God is so much bigger than anything we can imagine or name. I think the Jews are very wise to believe that God's name cannot be known or even uttered, and so they refer to God with just unpronounceable consonants. We put three letters together, G-O-D, and we think we've got God nailed down. We know what God believes, we know who's on God's side, we know what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong. But boy, do we have God under our thumb, don't we? Yes, we do. But we can't pretend that we know who God is and how it is that God is loved. I would venture that the ground of our being, as theologian Paul Tillich refers to God, or endless unfolding possibility, which is what process theologians refer to as God, or Abba, as Jesus referred to God, is beyond and beyond what is beyond, and is within what is within what is within. Into infinity. How do we love this kind of spirit, that kind of power, this kind of sacred, endless creating and recreating force? Ignatius of Loyola suggested that loving God is offering and opening ourselves to an intimate experience of the transcending mystery of being, and all of our desires, affections, thoughts, and decisions seized by the love flowing from the heart of that mystery. That's a big thought. But you've done it. And I've done it. We have loved God when we have held a newborn baby in our arms and looked into the dark depths of creation in her eyes and thought, is it possible to love more than this? In that moment, we have loved God. We have loved God when our breath is just sucked out of our lungs by the beauty of the sunset glowing through the autumn trees, my favorite season. We have loved God when in the dark of night and our fears are keeping our minds spinning and our eyes from closing, we find ourselves resting in the comfort of prayers being said for us and holding us. We have loved God when our hearts have been stirred with a healing love. We've loved God when the needs of the world intersect with the passions of our hearts, and hungry children are fed and homes are built and walls are pulled down and reconciling ministries are extended. You shall love, Jesus said. You shall love with everything you are, and you shall love your neighbor. You shall love. Which is why it absolutely shocks and blows my mind that people who call themselves Christians and bear the name of Jesus Christ on their lips and supposedly in their hearts can pick up placards and spew the hate that we have been seeing and hearing in these days. That is not Christianity. It is not in any way, shape, or form the love of Jesus Christ that he tells his people to live every day. You shall love. I don't know what else you're going to do today. I don't know where you're going to go. I don't know who you're going to meet. I don't know what actions you're going to take, he says. But you shall love if you follow me. If you dare to name my name. You shall love. You shall love. And to we who have been raised on the teachings of Jesus, it isn't anything new. We've been hearing this all our lives. Any child who's ever sat through a month of Sunday school can tell you there are only three answers to questions that are asked in church: God, Jesus, and love. That's it. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. And it really is that hard. The trouble is we get in the way of living those good answers. Instead, we think that the right answers are hard work and being right and judging accordingly. So too often we don't recognize that God is in our midst, and we do not see Jesus in the least of these, and we do not love as we have been loved. You shall love. After 36 years of preaching, it comes down to that for me. I will say this every time I preach. You shall love. One of my favorite old movies is Dead Poets Society. Do you know the movie I'm talking about? The one with crazy Robin Williams in it. He plays an English teacher. His name was John Keating. And he shakes up this New England prep school for boys in the 1950s. And he's one of those teachers that gives himself exuberantly to his teaching. He reminds me of my high school English teacher who had one arm, Mr. Osite. And he used to do everything under the sun to get our attention, including standing on stools and going around in circles and talking about, you know, this is what happens when a man with one arm has a wheelbarrow. I mean, I remember these sorts of things. Well, John Keating, Robin Williams, was that kind of professor. On the first day of school, Mr. Keating comes in and he's whistling the 1812 Overture. And in that moment, the students know they are in for the ride of their life. Without saying much of anything, he beckons them outside of the classroom, up and out of their desks and into the hallway. Which it takes him a while to get a hold of the idea that that's what he wants them to do, but they get up and they follow him out to the hallway, and he takes them out to the trophy case out there. And he says, I want you to come over here, boys, to this trophy case, and I want you to peruse all of the faces from the past. There's all of the, you know, most valuable players in the football, quarterbacks and all those have their pictures up from the years in that trophy case. He says, you've walked by these faces many times, but I don't think you've ever looked at them. You know, they're not different than you are. They have the same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Just like you feel, the world is their oyster. They believe that they're destined for great things. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait till it was too late to make from their lives one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. And if you listen real close, you can hear them whispering their legacy to you. Lean in. And so they kind of step a little bit. He says, lean in. So they lean in. Put your ear over here. And they all kind of, you know, put their ears on the trophy case. And then he says from the back, carpe diem. Carpe diem. Seize the day. We are food for worms, lads, he says. Believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is going to stop breathing one day, turn cold and die. So make your life extraordinary. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize it. One day a man had a thought that changed his life, and he sat down and he did a little bit of arithmetic, and he figured out that the average person lives about 75 years, give or take a few years, hopefully give. He multiplied 75 by 52 and he came up with 3,900. which is the number of Sundays that the average person has in their entire lifetime, 3,900. It took him until he was 55 to figure this all out. He figured that if he lived to be 75, he only had about 1,000 Sundays left to enjoy. So he went to the store and he bought up the marbles. He had to go to several stores to buy all the marbles, to get 1,000 marbles together. And he took them home and he put them inside a big jar. And every Sunday morning, he would get up and he'd take one of the marbles out and throw it away. He discovered that there is nothing like losing your marbles to help you get your priorities straight, which is why you have a marble in your hand. Hopefully, if you don't, there's a bowl of them out there, to take home to remind you of this day, this amazing day. This amazing day to do what is important. The psalmist says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Each one of our days, our time is a gift from God, that we might be better people with hearts of wisdom. So what is important for this day? Hear Jesus speaking. His death is fast approaching. And with the shortness of his life, he says, I have finished my task. Here was a 33-year-old man with a little time left to live, but he looked at his time with a sense of satisfaction. His time, short as it was, had been used wisely on what was important: loving God, obeying God, loving people, caring for them, dying for them, so that they might know themselves how to love. So hold that marble. This is the day that the Lord has made, and it is the only one you have to live, one day at a time. You shall love. You shall love. It's the only thing we have to do. Amen. Will you pray with me? This prayer is written by Rachel Hackenberg. O Love Supreme, our foundation in our irritation, our comfort in our chastisement. The earth quakes with the marching of racism, but we who know Love Supreme will not be shaken. The air blisters and scorches with words of hatred, but we who know Love Supreme will not give up life's zeal. The demons burn with the consuming madness of fear, but we who know Love Supreme will not be afraid. The waters rage and teem with threats of war, but we who know Love Supreme will not surrender peace. O Love Supreme, our strength and our humility, our direction and our deliverance, let the peace of your lips be the confession of our hearts and the fierce joy of our life, so that no one is threatened or isolated by the accomplices of evil. Let the glory of your name be the rebuke of every prejudice and the mercy of every hand, so that no one is degraded or violated by the mechanisms of sin. Let the promise of your word be the measure of your faithfulness and the tattletale against death, so that no one suffers in this world without your attention and relief. O Love Supreme, our defiance and our determination, our broken and tortured and resurrected one, we seek your healing love for Charlottesville. We seek your unfailing love for those afflicted by bigotry. We seek your abiding love for the mourning. We seek your convicting love for the rich and powerful. We seek your redeeming love for the church. We seek your supreme love and your transformative presence always, always, always. O Love Supreme, our hope and our dance, our sass and our satisfaction. Amen.